Greetings again, everyone, and greetings to all those along the tape program. I want to read to you a Thursday report that I received because not everyone is on the web. I got it just this morning along with a lot of other email from Mr. Chris Cumming, who was with us last week here in Tyler. And all of you saw him probably on the tape, who gave a report about the website. It was very interesting. Thursday report for the 4th of February, we had on the week 2,514, just nine short of the last week, the third best week ever. But on the 1st of February, on Monday, we had 559 visits to the website, the best day ever, that broke the old record by 112. So that is really up, and very, very happy to hear that. The ninth week in a row now, over 2,000 visitors in 1 week. And not all of those are returns. They have a way of counting that. I think maybe about 50-50, or maybe even a larger number that are, as he says, unique visitors, meaning the first time. Second month in a row, over 10,000 in 1 month. So that is having quite an impact. And some of those you read, I think, or if you didn't yet, you probably did, yes, in the last issue of World Watch, you read all of the many, many countries. It seemed to me like there were more than 52 countries that have actually visited the website all around the world, and that's fascinating. As I think I told you before, as of Monday, the day after tomorrow, as I'm making this tape right here, we will not be on WGN, but it's only preempted for that one Monday. There was a long time arrangement with some other organization that had already bought that time a long time ago, so it has no other political or other overtones. It's just that 1 week, but we'll be right back on the following week and thereafter. I also had some other news that I want to pass on to you in the light of my sermon of last week. The FBI Director Louis Freeh warned Thursday that right-wing extremists, religious cults, or apocalyptic groups could turn to violence to fulfill their prophecies of Armageddon as the year 2000 approaches. Also, by the way, the head of the CIA issued a similar warning, and I have the entire text of that and will print significant parts of it in the next newspaper that is coming up. It was at a congressional hearing on counterterrorism that he cited rogue terrorists like Saudi dissident Osama bin Laden is probably the most urgent risk to U.S. interest, but he said the domestic threat could not be ignored, especially as the millennium, as they call it, approaches. Quote, the possibility of an indigenous group like Aum Supreme Truth, whatever that is, A-U-M, Aum Supreme Truth, oh, I know what it is now, cannot be excluded, he said, referring to the cult responsible for the nerve gas attack in the Tokyo subway system back in March of 1995. With the coming of the next millennium, some religious apocalyptic groups or individuals may turn to violence as they seek to achieve dramatic effects to fulfill their prophecies, he said. He expressed dismay at a pattern of racist elements seeping into the U.S. militia movement, most of which, he admitted, had no racial overtones and did not espouse hatred or bigotry. But he discussed at some length a disturbing trend toward the pseudo-religion of Christian identity and other, quote, hate philosophies, end quote. I read this so that we are aware that you need to be very careful when you discuss the concept of the identity of Israel, knowing where you are and with whom you are discussing it and how you may be perceived by other people. There is not a racist bone in our bodies. There is not a racist overtone in our doctrines, nor in the Word of God. We are a multiracial church, and as it says in the Constitution and bylaws, we are an open-armed, open-door church, and we are open to any member of any race or any former creed or religion, or present creed or religion, as long as they sit there passively and want to attend services, as far as that's concerned. But unfortunately, some of those who also believe that the white Anglo-Saxon people are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become violent racists and begin to blame the blacks and other minorities or the Jews for all of the economic woes of the world. And oftentimes, some of them are armed militia. And so I have issued a lot of disclaimers in the past. We're on record with that with regard to our corporate articles and documents. We're on record with regard to my tapes, which are both visual and audio, and in any articles that I have written or any publications in that regard. But just so you know and you are aware, we need to make sure that we do not come across to people as white supremacists in any manner, shape, or form. He added that there are a growing number of lone offender and extremist splinter elements of right-wing groups which have been identified as possessing or are trying to develop and use chemical, biological, or even nuclear weapons. And just yesterday or the day before, they had two anonymous anthrax scares over in Atlanta, Georgia. What he pointed out, what the other gentleman pointed out, who was head of the CIA, is that that type of thing can lead to a public panic. And I have also written extensively on that, as you well know, about anthrax and about botulism and about some of the other diseases like smallpox that could be spread even by a private airplane flying across and dumping out a vial of that stuff that could be concealed in a little tiny vial you can hold in your hand. And the trouble with it is that someone could do that and you would never know who did it and you would never know what it is or what is being suffered by the general public until perhaps weeks later. Now, whatever we think of Attorney General Janet Reno shall not be spoken, but she appeared also before that same Senate subcommittee and said that a terrorist attack using a biological weapon might not be immediately apparent, but have far-reaching impact on victims and emergency personnel. In fact, she said, we have found recently the mere threat of the use of unconventional weapons can cause concern and panic. Threats to release harmful biological or chemical substances cannot be ignored. So I just will pass that on to you as being something that was fresh right off the line this morning. And I think that as I came in and said hello to Agent Wilma and Agent Myra, I'm just kidding, but I'm not really kidding. We are agents that are like the leaven that was put in these measures of leaven to eventually communicate to the entirety of the world as much as we can the good news of the coming government of God that is going to rule this world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. But you don't want to carry those analogies too far. I can't imagine Bill and Wilma out there in the woods in East Texas wearing baggy camos with a truck painted with spray paint hiding out over there carrying an AK-47 looking for somebody to kill. I just can't imagine it. So when I say that facetiously, I'm merely drawing an analogy. Some years ago, there was a motion picture that tried to portray Jesus Christ as a very befuddled, confused young man who was searching for his identity, who didn't know what he was. He was, in other words, merely any other human being who was imbued with a lot of ideas, and he was struggling with all these ideas because of a terrible crucible he had to bear of the self-assumed responsibility of claiming that he was actually come from God. It was so blasphemous that I don't think I would have walked across the street where the theater marquee was advertising it. But I did hear a little bit about it from other sources and, of course, saw a couple of little vignettes on television as it was being advertised. They claimed that in the movie, even as they depicted the death on the cross, as they have it, which is not correct, that he was fantasizing about a relationship of some sort with Mary Magdalene. Now that, you know, you wonder how in the world people don't just disappear in a flash of blinding smoke because of God's wrath, like it was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah, when they become that incredibly blasphemous. Shortly after that movie came out, I preached a sermon about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who he was, and how so often he referred to his previous life with his Father. I want to pursue that, but from a totally different point of view. And that is the point of view of sharing, of giving, and of self-sacrifice. Here was a great being who wrote his own obituary. Now think about that. Because he is the one who inspired Isaiah to write Isaiah 52 and 53, and we'll go to that in a little while. He knew then deeply when he was approaching what is called his passion in religious literature, his death and burial as a result of betrayal of some of those who were closest to him, all of whom fled and forsook him. They couldn't help it. They were carnal. But later on, they deeply repented, and from that time on, they became so faithful that many of them lost their own lives and were able to go right to the sword or to be burnt alive or whatever kind of death, including being thrown into lions, that was their fate as martyrs for the cause of Christ. If you will turn back to the book of John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, we're familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, turning to John, the 17th chapter, and verse 4, with that in mind, notice what he prayed, and this is the true Lord's Prayer, because he spake to the Father at the Last Supper. Chapter 17, I'll read up to it. These words spake Jesus, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. Here's the greatest statement. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus Christ already had eternal life. He already had eternal splendor and glory. He had the power to zip about this universe and look at the handiwork of his own creation far faster than the speed of light. He was there enjoying the accolades, the adoration, the worship of the 24 elders and their wise counsel. He was there in the prehistory era of this earth, long prior to the formation of the earth. He just said so. The glory that I had with you before the world was. He could have looked back with that other dimension in his mind and have understood the span of eternity, which none of us can understand, none of us can grasp. He already had the kingdom of God. He was in the kingdom of God. He was a member of the kingdom of God, which is the governing, ruling family of God. And he gave it all up. He placed every bit of it at risk. I've tried to say time and again that Jesus Christ, even though they had this crazy movie called Jesus Christ Superstar, Are You Who You Really Say You Are? That was equally blasphemous, that Jesus did not come to this earth and go through human physical life overcoming every temptation like the world's champion weightlifter tossing off a 100-pound weight and saying, oh, that was simple, now take me on to the next temptation. Oh, that was an easy one. No, every one of them were just as tough for him to face as they are for you and for me. The difference was he prayed more, he prayed harder, he was closer to God, and he was imbued with the Spirit of God to overcome whatever physical temptations might come. He had the Spirit of God from his very birth and from conception, even in the womb, and therefore could have the help of powerful angels and sometimes would even see them. And they would come to help him, as in the case of the 40 days and 40 nights of trial with Satan the devil. And we tend to think that it all took place in a few minutes of these four temptations, when in fact it took place during the entire month and 10 days. Satan was there tempting him, mocking, if you be the Son of God, doing all of this. And can you imagine Jesus Christ allowing the prince of the power of the air to somehow take him and just transport him? He was physical right then. He was as physical and human as you and I are. Can you imagine someone just being whisked right up off their feet and transported through the air from somewhere in the environs of the Arabah, down southeast of Jerusalem, down toward the Dead Sea maybe, and all of a sudden they're clear up in what is today Lebanon at the foot of the base of, or maybe the top of, Mount Hermon? for this, the devil to show him all the kingdoms of the earth and him to be there and say, now, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all these lands that you can see and all these city states and governments. He actually underwent that. And he underwent that at a time of terrible human physical weakness. So, I want to talk about the attributes of God, of giving and a desire to share. I think that there is no greater example than this. There cannot be any greater example than this because it is absolutely the greatest example in the history of the universe. That the one who had it all, the one who was from eternity to the moment that he came down to be born of a virgin and become a flesh and blood little baby boy, entrusting himself through the design of the Father and the one we know of as the Word, who had to have discussed it. He knew who Mary was, what kind of a woman she was, what kind of a mother she would be. They knew who Joseph was. They, I say advisedly, Elohim, the Father and Son. They knew the kind of people they were, where they lived, their character. Therefore, they knew the kind of people who would care for that little helpless infant that he was when he was born. They knew the circumstances in advance because they had actually predicted it. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and Judea, and so on, from you will come forth the Savior. All the circumstances of his birth, the attempt by Herod to kill him, the flight into Egypt, his ministry, his eventual death, burial, and resurrection, all predicted in fine detail. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. Here is an example of where the divine Elohim, who is the Word, the Logos, or the spokesman, whom we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, wrote his own obituary in advance. He caused Isaiah to put it down, to write it, but he certainly knew it, and he knew it deeply in his heart and mind at the moment that he was inspiring Isaiah to write it. And he knew it as a young boy growing up when he heard it read in the synagogues and read it and studied it himself and inculcated every word, because he was the living Word, every word of God deeply into his mind and heart. There is no doubt in my mind that if Jesus Christ had wanted to, he could have stood up in any synagogue and quoted the Bible by memory. Does anyone doubt that he, as the living Word, who had inspired every word of it, could have done that if he had wanted to? It says in the book of John, in the closing words, and I won't turn to that, that the world could not contain the books. And I think it doesn't mean space, storage space. I think it means they couldn't handle it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't contain. He said, I suppose the world could not contain the many, many books that could have been written about all the many, many things that he did. We only have a little bit of a keyhole view of the many great miracles and signs and wonders, the things, the sayings that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in 3.5 years. You can sit down and read through all 4 Gospels in one long afternoon. And then you are through with the entire story of Jesus Christ 3.5 years. You can do it in a matter of a few hours. It might take you 10 or 20 hours, maybe 2 or 3 days to read them all, depending on whether you're a speed reader or not. But by no means is that length of time remotely proportionate to 3.5 years. And they were with him all of that time. And there were many, many things he did that are not put down in writing. All right. In chapter 52, in verse, let's just read the ones that are more critical for this subject in verse 13, rather than reading some of the other prophecies about the gospel and the watchman and how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings. In verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, look at that abrupt change of subject. His visage was so marred more than any man. He looked unmanlike, unmanly. It doesn't mean that his visage was marred more than any other human being who had been subjected to a beating or to literal dismemberment, or whose face, you know, God forbid, might have been completely crushed so that there was just no face there. That isn't what is implied here. It isn't saying that his face was just so brutally marred that he was the only one that had suffered something that cruel. It means that he looked unlike a normal man, and his form more than the sons of men. So different it would startle you. In verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, and there again that word should be startle. It should be he will shock in dismay or amazement. He will startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. That means they're about to make pronouncements and say something, and in awe their mouths will just be speechless. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? He shall grow up before him, and that means he, Christ, shall grow up before him, God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him, there is no beauty when we should desire, or that we should desire him. And I've quoted that time and time again. He looked normal, average, every day. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I'll come back to that, and we'll go through it in a moment. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are many other verses here. Let's go back to verse 3. We've gone through that before, of how it feels, and believe me, I know, and I know many of you know, probably all of you know to some extent, in your experiences down through your life from the time of your childhood. Certainly little children who have been abandoned, deserted, or abused by their parents know what it is like to be told, you little devil, you're no good, you never do anything right, get out of here, get out of my sight, whatever. Parents have been so cruel to children. Children are cruel to other children. When a little child who is vulnerable, who forms an attachment to someone else, is ridiculed. You know, Johnny loves Mary, Johnny loves Mary, on the fourth grade play yard, it hurts cruelly. There are experiences all through life that you have, especially that very embarrassed and sometimes awkward stage of early teenage with the pimples on your face and all the tremendous emotion that we have at that time, the great attachments, the first great puppy love, the first great disappointment, oh, the heartbreak that is involved in something like that, and what it feels like to be utterly rejected. One of my greatest loves was a little redhead in the fifth grade. I used to write her notes, and then one day she wouldn't look at me anymore. I thought I would die. I was just absolutely heartbroken. And this wasn't dipping the pigtails in the inkwell kind of a thing, but you know, little kids back in the 30s were about the same as they are today. He is despised and rejected of men. I know people who simply have not been able to deal with rejection, and it has actually led to suicide. It leads toward a very deep, traumatic moroseness, a debility of spirit, a feeling of lonesomeness, of abandonment, a feeling of great, great pain. And the greater the relationship, the greater the closeness, the greater the love between the people who have now had a falling out, the greater the degree of suffering by the one who is rejected. And Jesus Christ was rejected by his own brothers as he grew up as a young man. And later on when they ridiculed him. Yet, some of them lived to repent and to become actually apostles, including James and Jude, if not Joseph. We don't hear about Joseph or Joseph, as they used it in the Greek, but we do hear about James, who wrote the book of James. But in the early years of his ministry, up until the time of his resurrection and the absolute proof that he was the Son of God, they rejected him. Acquainted with grief. You know, Jesus Christ grieved in a different way than we do. Our grief nearly always is an inward grief. There's a fellow that I know that golfs with me from time to time, and he'll make a statement that he thinks is funny. He'll miss a putt, and he'll say, "That hurt my feelings." And that's a strange statement to make, you know, about a golf shot that is missed, that it hurt his feelings. But there are people who easily are hurt and get their feelings hurt. And the more sensitive someone is, the more that tends to be so. And I've known many, many people like that in my lifetime, including, of course, people in my own immediate family circle. And I myself have felt that way from time to time in my life, too. I've had my feelings hurt. Then you have to appraise that. Well, what do you mean your feelings are hurt? That hurt your feelings. Well, that's self-serving. I am now being petulant. Oh, woe is me, pitiful me, look at me, I've been hurt. I feel bad, so I want you to sympathize with me. But remember when Jesus Christ was, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus, and he groaned deeply within himself, and then tears came to his eyes, and it said in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Maybe here and there there's some people, I'm sorry I can't help this, who are ashamed to ever weep. But Jesus wept. Why did he? He didn't do so merely because the emotion of the moment caused him some heartache. He didn't do so because of self-pity. He didn't do so because of the loss of Lazarus, his friend, because he knew only moments later he was going to resurrect Lazarus. So that doesn't make sense. But you know, Jesus, it says of him, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. Acquainted with grief. What kind of grief? Well, we all suffer grief when someone does something horrible to us, when we're deprived, denied, ridiculed, certainly when we're beaten or hurt. And he could be aggrieved because of that, but it was never anger at the other person. It was never incoming or self-seeking. It was always the exact opposite, which is that the other person is hurting himself or herself. And it said that he was grieved at Lazarus' tomb for their lack of faith. It was as if he thought they should know better, that he could have expected more of them by this time, having seen all of his miracles, that they would not have been so utterly heartbroken and distraught that the two Marys would come to him and say, oh, if you'd only been here earlier, Lord, you could have saved him. And I guess inside himself he thought, well, haven't I gotten my message across to them by this time to where they would have faith and look at me, oh, I'm so glad you're here because now I know everything is going to be all right. But instead they were just devastated, and so it gnawed inside of him in anguish for them, for their lack of faith, wishing that they had more faith. But it was not petulance on his part. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When and where did that happen? Well, in Peter's life, it happened when the little girl named Rhoda said, you were one of them, weren't you? In the case of John and the others who slunk away in the night when he was up there on the stake and then came back in the outer circle, way away from the flames of the bonfires, to stand there with Mary and to look at him as he croaked his last words, nearly his last words, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother, to Mary and John, who were standing there, and other people not understanding what that statement was. Certainly, there were those who hid their faces from him. In our lives, if we avoid him, reject him, ignore him, if there are times even today in our week-by-week life when God and Jesus Christ are not that immediately in our mind's eye and in our immediate presence, in our immediate awareness, if we do things, go where we go, say what we do, have on the things that appeal to us that are carnal and of the flesh, are we not hiding our face from him? I know people put a sign up there by their dining room or their kitchen table that Jesus Christ is the silent guest at this table at every meal, or words like that that they buy in some country store. Now, if that were true, all of us would act differently in all of our relationships. If every time you visit with anyone, standing right there almost as if visible to you is Jesus Christ listening in, you would talk differently. You ever notice how when people have an audience, you can almost tell when you're talking to someone you know if there's another person on the other end of the line listening in to their end of the conversation, because there's a slight difference in the way they come across. It is not quite as personal, not quite as relaxed as it would be without that other person present. There are some who perform for even an audience of one, but that also is a way in which we hide our faces from him if we do not realize that Jesus Christ is, in fact, every day the silent observer to every one of our conversations and to every action, to every thought, to every deed. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. As has been admitted by many people, including a man who was a minister in the Church of God many years ago that was a fighter pilot, that was a part of the Chenault group who volunteered to go to China. And he related an experience of his that he was so horrified over in a sermon one time, that he was going down to strafe what he thought was a column of Japanese troops. And there were some Japanese troops there and apparently some Japanese vehicles, but they were also herding along with them a lot of Chinese civilians. And he opened up on them with his six or eight, I forget how many a P-40 carried, 50 caliber, and those are huge, machine guns, and was just shooting a whole column of human beings into bloody rags. And when he got down close enough and then banked away to see what he had done, of course, it just shocked him to the depths of his being. He was one of the flying tigers. And he couldn't help relating that in years later, just as the Apostle Paul couldn't help relating, although Paul did it because he was trying to cause people to curse God and to give up the Christian religion. But this gentleman did it in war, and just like those who have mistakenly, as it happened over in Desert Storm, shot one of the tanks, shot an APC that was filled with American soldiers, and people are killed by friendly fire. They have to live with that the rest of their lives, and they have to deal with that. Oh, I took these human lives. I'm so horribly shaken up by it. Mr. Paul Royer felt that way, and he could never get that out of his mind, and he told it publicly because it had hurt him so deeply that he had done that. But you know, many of us do not come to the place where we say, crying out in our own anguish, we were the ones who were there carrying out this death sentence. We were the ones with the cat of nine tails in our hands. We were the ones who were beating him and say, who was that that hit you that time, prophet? We were the ones who were plucking out the hair. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never plucked out one of my beard. My son Matthew has to, my son David, because they've got very kinky hair, and the minute one of their beard hairs comes out, it turns back in. And so if it turns back in a time or two, they've got to grab tweezers and yank it out. That hurts. Well, he gave his cheeks to the smiters, and it said that they actually pulled out the hair from his face. And he knew that was going to happen. Now, what I want to focus in on is the tremendous sense of giving, of sacrifice, of sharing, of emptying himself and giving up everything for others as the most selfless gesture that could ever have been made in all the history of the universe. Let's turn to the second chapter, the book of Philippians. There's a great deal here. I'm sure most of you are quite familiar with it and with the meaning of the Greek word politeia. As well, I referred to that about a week ago. But the Apostle Paul was writing here to the church at Philippi, and it's a very beautiful letter. He said in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, that expression means a very deeply felt emotion, clear to the heart or the viscera. It's a very awkward term in the King James English. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. There's an awful lot that fuels human movements of every kind, human politics, the military, business, and certainly churches as well, where there seems to always be strife and always a pursuit after what is called vainglory. Because, as Christ said, those that posture and who stand up and make a pretense of long prayers, he says, they have their reward. It feels so wonderful to Joe Pharisee to stand there all in his full regalia of wonderful robes and the broad flactories and all the deeds there and so on, and to go on and on about, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and Christ is saying, that momentary thrill, look at me, they're looking at me, they're watching me, I'll bet they think that I'm really something. That's all he gets. And it's gone and it's over. That's vainglory. It's that striving after being noticed, the accolades, and by other human beings, rather than the kind of glory that God is talking about in his kingdom. But in lowliness of mind, complete humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, that is, be concerned about his own things, being completely selfish, but every man also on the things, the concerns, the problems, the needs of others. Let this mind, in other words, that attitude, that approach to every human situation be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, then lowliness of mind was in Christ Jesus. Esteeming others better than himself was in Christ Jesus. Looking and being concerned about their needs, their passions, their emotions, their hurt feelings, their physical necessities, whatever. That was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not presumptuousness, not treading where he did not dare to tread, but made himself of no reputation. Now, the Greek phrase there in the diaglot is that he emptied himself. And that is an expression that is almost impossible for us to understand. The divine miracle of how the great Logos, who is a member of the divine Elohim, could actually, through a divine miracle, transport himself down to this earth and become life-engendering male spermatozoon to unite with female egg, a little ovum, in the womb of Mary, and to thus begin the process of gradual birth as a little embryonic life that was in the womb of a virginal young lady married to a wonderful man. There's just no way you can understand that except by the greatest divine miracle that you can begin to, comprehend. And even then we don't really grasp it. And he says, made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stauros, as that should read, the stake. The Greek word is stauros, and it means an upright pail or a stake, and it never means the cross of the traditional Christian cross. Although it did have, I forget what they call it, a patibulum, I think it is, but it did have a placard across the top of it. It did not have a cross to which his arms were pinioned. His arms were pinioned in this shape so that it nearly pulled, which it probably well could have without breaking a bone, it could have pulled the arms loose from the sockets and caused, over a period of time, asphyxiation. And because all things strangled were unclean, and the Bible absolutely said that he was to die by the shedding of his blood, that was why when the Roman soldiers came and tried to break his legs, they found that he was dead already and that he did not have his legs broken, because it said not one bone was to be broken, because a perfect sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb, was not to be disfigured or was not to have a single bone of its body broken. And Jesus Christ, had he had his legs broken, would have been unable to hoist himself up to get a breath. And that's why the spear, and there's a missing verse that is very clear in the Fenton, the Farrar Fenton translation, that is not clear in the King James English, about the events of the crucifixion in the four Gospels, that makes it very clear that that spear was not jammed into his side after he died, but as the moment of death, and actually was a part of the cause of death, and that both water and blood flowed out. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven, those 24 elders and all those wonderful, powerful angels, and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, boss, master, ruler, captain, author of our salvation, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean you earn it by works, but there's an awful lot of work involved in overcoming Satan the devil and this evil world and our own personal passions and our own human nature with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will, that is to decide, to determine, and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I don't think we are forthcoming enough oftentimes as a light in the world. And I know that people have assumed in times past of the Worldwide Church and in some of the other groups that have spun off from Worldwide that they are cultic because they have basically been hiding out. They do not publish their meetings. They don't invite the general public. You've got to go through a routine of questions before you can ever gain entry even to a Sabbath service. They're not listed in the church pages. They're not in the directory in the newspaper. They're not in the directory outside the town where you drive in and you can see the Methodists and the Lutherans and Baptists and Presbyterians. And for years that was so. They weren't even listed in the white pages, let alone the yellow pages. And I think, as I say, and make these analogies of being an agent like an ambassador, an advance emissary announcing the coming kingdom of God, that all of us need to be far more forthcoming in sharing the knowledge we have. Look at it from this point of view. If you have information that could cause a neighbor to avoid a calamity, whether it is disease, the onslaught of a tornado, their radio is out, they don't have television, they don't know a tornado is coming, but you do, any other disaster you might talk about, a fire that is approaching, and you have the ability to go over there and warn them, to take them to your home, to put them in your car, and to take off down the road and avoid it, would you do it? Well, I think, yes, you would. It would be unconscionable if you would not do that. Talking about sharing, let me just look at it from this point of view for a moment. I have had some wonderful experiences in hunting, for example. And one time I was standing about, a little over ankle deep in some snow up in Colorado, and I heard this sound of a clicking and banging and so on, and I just very carefully came up to where just this much of my head could see over the top of a little knoll. And there were two bucks, mule deer bucks, that were just going at it and just fighting and banging heads, banging horns and antlers. And I just stood there and was just, it was almost like, pardon me, but a religious experience, because I was looking at God's creation, at these creatures that God caused to be, you know, created and designed that way, and they were acting out their instinctive little battle to try to get one or two or three or five of those does that were standing over there watching all this going on. And it was just a fantastic experience. I wish, like everything, there had been someone there with me with whom I could have shared that moment. But I was all alone. I can only share it with you now by telling you about it. Have you ever been alone when you saw things? I don't care whether it's a fantastic, breathtaking sunset or something involving animals or something that was inspiring, even that you might, once in a great while, you see something inspiring on television. But where you were alone and you thought, I wish my wife were here or my husband were here or my son or my friend or someone that I could share this with. You want to talk about it. You want to discuss it. And you have this desire to share wonderful things. Let's turn to Luke, the 12th chapter, right quickly. Luke, the 12th chapter. Jesus Christ said God the Father has that desire. I'm going to read up to this because he was contrasting our human physical cares and our worries, our desires. We worry about everything. If you're any kind of a small investor, people are scared to death about the stock market. They're scared to death about their mutual fund. They're scared to death about whether they ought to draw their money out of the bank before Y2K. They're scared to death about food and water. There are a lot of people that are emphasizing Y2K to the point, and of course some of them have either inroads into, get a kickback from, or are themselves people who sell emergency food and water and generators and supplies like that. I've tapped into some of these on the web pages and some of the websites, and there are thousands of them now about Y2K. And, of course, people are very willing to sell you about a one-year supply of stored food at the tune of many, many hundreds, if not a few thousand dollars, and a generator for $400 and so on, if you're willing to buy it. So a lot of times we overemphasize these physical, material concerns. That is one of the reasons why, way back when, I saw an evil in this doctrine of a massive exodus of one group of cloistered individuals to a place of safety. Not only did it result in exclusivism and an us-them mentality, but also it made people concentrate on physical needs and physical survival and physical creature comforts instead of the same things that these apostles who were martyred were concentrating on. I'll tell you this, the Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about his physical creature comforts when he allowed himself to be thrown into the arena in front of Nero and saw the animal cages opened up. He was way beyond that point. So he said, verse 22, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now, let's understand what he means by this, because it really means anxious thought, nervous thought, apprehensive thought. What you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Obviously, you have to think what you're going to eat this morning or what you're going to eat this noon or this evening. He's not saying you take no thought at all, just gobble up what is ever there. He's talking about nervous thought, anxious thought, deep concern, being worried about it. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment, clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much better are you than the fowls? We have a bird feeder out in the backyard, and I get to watch it with a great deal of delight. The last few days, I take my binoculars, and little black-capped chickadee was on it the other day, and some of the little flycatchers, and they call them a titmouse, I don't know why, and little sparrows and mockingbirds, and a dove was on the ground beneath it yesterday, and the little birds all flitting around. And it just, and little, there was even a red cardinal that was sharing the seeds with them. Just fabulous. And I think a lot about birds because I've always enjoyed songbirds, and I enjoy them every single day. My wife and I will continually comment, oh, come here, look, and we get to share that. She'll say, oh, there are cardinals out in the backyard. I'll say, honey, where are you? There are cardinals out in the backyard. And we go look because it is just, they're so fabulously beautiful. Which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If I could, I'd be exactly 6'2". And I don't care how often I stand here and stretch, I'm getting shorter every year instead of taller. If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Again, anxious thought, nervous thought, worried, apprehensive thought. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. There's a beautiful song that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It's a beautiful spiritual song that I've been able to sing in years past. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? That doesn't mean he clothes people who won't work. Doesn't mean he clothes people who break God's laws in other directions. I'm just standing here, okay, clothe me, God, but I'm not going to work. That is not what is implied here. He is talking about anxious thought, nervous thought, apprehensive thought. He's talking about priorities, isn't he? If your priorities are wealth, and if your priorities are houses and bigger houses, and your priorities are money and big bank accounts and all kinds of toys, like they say of adult men, they say their toys are the same thing, just bigger and more expensive, but that we are never outgrow being boys, that we have to have our toys. And when you look at the boats and airplanes and RVs and hunting vehicles and motorcycles, maybe there's something to that. Or seek not what you shall eat, but what you shall drink. Neither be you of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. You know when most people get around to doing that? If they are still conscious on their deathbed. Millions of people do. You can go to hospitals, and when they've been told it's the big C, then they try to get right with God. Hospitals have chaplains. I know because I was in a hospital for about 4 days one time with a little corrective surgery on that right arm. And a guy came in, didn't know me from Adam, and I said no thanks, but he wanted to know if he could come in and pray with me. And it was a Protestant minister of some kind. And it was a little awkward. I didn't want to tell him, well, I've been praying about this and other people are praying about it and so on. Thanks a lot. But I would have been a little embarrassed to have this Methodist or whatever it was stand there and pray for me just because of my upbringing and I guess who I am and what I do with my life. But I know that there are millions of people, and I've had some very dear friends that have had that experience, to get awfully serious about what is going to happen to me, what is next. My own beloved sister who because of family constraints and situations in the past and so on, rejected the truth of God and looked into all kinds of Oriental philosophies and her own idea about God and so on. Never did accept the truth as we have accepted it and understand it. And she was very concerned when she was going through the chemotherapy and had lost every bit of her hair and her eyebrows. And she sat there and looked at me and said, "Ted, what's going to happen to me?" And all I could do was wade through 1 Corinthians 15 and say, "It's going to be just instantaneous, Beverly, and you won't know a thing, and you'll wake up instantly, and you'll be there. It'll be the kingdom of God." I didn't tell her about it's going to be 1,000 years later or anything like that, but that'll be the way it is. She will be unaware of the passage of time, and she'll certainly have a very wonderful head start, I would think, as an opportunity for salvation, being Herbert W. Armstrong's daughter, and being told at a time when she will really listen and get it, by Christ Himself, and hopefully by myself and her sister and my brother Dick and by Dad and Mom and maybe by Shirley and all of us. Beverly, here's the way it is. She's going to listen at that time, won't she? But you know, that is when people really get around to seeking an answer, what's going to happen to me? When this physical life, this physical body is threatened, when it's almost at an end, we can get awfully serious and we get real informal. People halfway down from the bridge who made up their mind a split second after they jumped that wasn't really what they wanted to do will just scream out, "Oh God, help me!" You know, but he won't answer that prayer because they've already done it. They've already jumped. But they get real serious. There are cases where people have survived that and been very thankful they were able to survive it, jumping off maybe the Golden Gate Bridge or somewhere. They don't usually survive it, jumping off a bridge onto concrete. But they have when they jump into water. Seek ye rather the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, look at how that is applied. The laws of God that have to do with anything from animal husbandry to marriage to business to your home to anything, industry. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may be in good health and prosper. But industry, industriousness, busyness, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might, applying all of those principles of Proverbs and of Christ Himself, would mean that you would prosper. Abraham was prosperous. Jacob was prosperous. The people who applied those laws of God were prosperous. David was. Solomon was. They were prosperous. My father and those in the worldwide church who applied those principles in all those decades were prosperous. Many of those young men who learned those principles in Ambassador College have gone out and become multi-millionaires. There are a couple of brothers that went into tape reproduction and became multi-millionaires many times over by using the knowledge of industry and, of course, of public relations and their ability to speak and to sell their product and their applying the laws of God. I don't know what their spiritual lives consist of, and it's none of my business. I'm sure that they would never have abandoned everything that they learned at Ambassador College. All these things shall be added unto you, not because God is going to pile them all around you and pile them up at your feet, but because they're going to come to you as the natural consequence of living according to God's laws. Now, talking about a discipleship and talking about the very time of the end, He told this to a young rich man. "Sell that you have and give alms. Give it to the poor. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, neither doth Y2K corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." They told a story years ago of a man that broke into Croydon's bank in London somewhere by tunneling underneath and breaking laboriously through. And here was this gigantic pile of gold bullion. And the police found him sitting on top of this mound of gold bullion, weeping brokenheartedly, because there was no way he could have gotten out of that bank carrying more than two or three of them. And he couldn't bear to leave it all. That was his treasure, and there was no way he was leaving it. So he just sat there and cried and bawled and waited for the police to come and get him. "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Some of the most miserable people in the world are people with huge big bank accounts and lots of possessions, continually worrying about how to hang on to it. Having enough As I've said, you can only eat one steak a day. Most of us can't afford even that, looking at the price of meat. But let's put it another way, you can only eat one steak at a time, if and when you can afford it. You can't eat two or three or four. That'd be ridiculous. So be content, as he is saying, with what we have. I skipped over a little bit what I wanted to really concentrate on in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now let's ask why. And again, we come back to one of the imponderables of the universe that my father tried to cover in the book, which really is a compilation of a lot of his letters and a lot of other booklets, in The Mystery of the Ages. And at the very end, as he did, I had done in a couple of articles and booklets in the past, instead of saying the end, you will notice if you ever read it, it says the beginning. Because he was taking that from back in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, why? It gets back to the question, why did Jesus Christ want to give up and place at great risk, and there was great risk, place himself here on this earth where the devil could get at him and actually transport him from place to place and tempt him, be there to try to kill him when he was born, try to kill him time and again by people taking up rocks and trying to murder him, trying to take him and cast him headlong over the cliff up there at Nazareth, did finally succeed by a traitor in his midst called Judas Iscariot. Why did Jesus Christ, knowing what was coming, having way back thousands of years before designed this plan, knowing even when Adam was created, well, the wheels are in motion and time is going by. The flood has come upon the earth. And now the call of Abraham, and now Jacob, and now the sojourn of the Israelites in the land of Egypt. It's getting closer. And now the days of the judges, and now the days of the kings, and I will send prophets, and among them is Isaiah. And in Isaiah's mind, into a like a vision, I will give him this word that describes, as we read in detail in the 52nd, 53rd chapters of Isaiah, he even giveth his cheeks to them that pull the hair, and knowing what that was going to feel like. Writing, as it were, his own obituary, and knowing that that day was approaching for all those years. Well, it's time. What was the scene like when Christ departed heaven? What was he thinking? What was the Father thinking when he zipped down to this earth and begat in the womb of Mary, the Lord and Savior, the little Lord Jesus, in the manger in Bethlehem? You like to think of those things. You like to try to get into the mind as much as you can of your Heavenly Father, because after all, there is passion there. There is emotion there. There is reason there. There is a plan and a program. There is feeling. Are you capable of feeling? Are you capable of emotion? Are you capable of great passion? So is God. And so was and is Jesus Christ. How many of us, now comes the final question, already having it, would be willing to give it all up for someone else? Let's say you win the lottery at $29 million. Would you be willing to give up every penny to the needy and the poor, to someone else, and not keep a dime of it for yourself? Let's turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, because there is something at stake here. I sometimes allow my mind to maybe go into forbidden places, and I try to be careful with that. I never make it a doctrine or some dogmatic thing that I think, this is it, I've got it all worked out, this is the way it is going to be. But I have frankly wondered about this, because God is creator. And the very process of creation is a process that he has set in motion on this earth, which has been underway now for almost 6,000 years, and is going to continue to be underway for another 1,100 years and some odd, that we don't know how many between now and the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, chapter 21 and verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, of how the elements being on fire will melt with fervent heat. Apparently the tectonic plates are going to be submerged beneath the magma. It's going to come up, and all these wonderful minerals are actually going to be visible. There will be gold and silver and every kind of a precious jewel, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, as far as you can see. No more weather patterns like we have today, no more thunder clouds and rain, and no more ocean with the ocean currents that control world's weather because of the action of the tidal pull of the moon. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them," not just Christ, but God the Father, "and be their God." As I said at the feast about 3 years ago, God is coming home. Christ tabernacled on this earth, as we have emphasized at the Feast of Tabernacles for several years now. And it was only a temporary sojourn. Now he is in heaven, waiting that his enemies be made his footstool to come back to this earth. And this earth is to be the headquarters of the universe from which other great events are yet going to take place. God the Father is coming from wherever heaven is, whether it is through that way, jillions of miles, or out that way, or out here, or in the sides of the north, and is coming to this earth, so says your Bible. God himself will be with them and be their God. You will not only see Christ face to face, as it says in 1 John the 3rd chapter, "We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But you will see the Father eventually, and be able to give him praise and honor and glory and thanks with tears in your heart so full and hardly be able to pronounce the words. If you can watch a great being that has the power to annihilate a nation if he chooses, like one of the 24 elders or a great archangel that could produce fantastic miracles, throwing himself down before the throne of God, taking his throne as if it is nothing, and casting it down to the feet of God, and saying, "Holy and righteous art thou, because you have judged thus," talking about the punishment coming on the beast and a great false church. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither any more pain." Pain is as a result of human nerves and human minds. What we see, what we sense with our minds, what we understand with our minds, we read through the eye, we hear over the telephone, we hear someone, or the nerve endings in our body. There'll be no more need for that because there won't be any more human bodies. There won't be any more human beings, human creatures. "For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful." Now when he says, "I make all things new," it means we're starting over. It's a fresh start. It is a new beginning. A new beginning of what? Not the new beginning of eternal retirement. Surely not the beginning of eternal rest. Christ said, "The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The work that you have given me to do, I have completed. Let us work the works of him while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." God is creator, a creating family, and Jesus Christ is the agent of that creation. And there's going to be new jobs, new challenges, new programs, new plans, a new great purpose. Will it be at great variance from the program, the plan, and the purpose that God has been working out ever since they envisioned the creation of the earth and establishing the human family upon it? I say no. It'll be the same. Then will there ever be a time where you or I, at some future date, thousands of years from now, millions of years from now, will be called upon by our Father? Are you willing to go there to that planet that I have called Eretz, or whatever he says it is, in the orbit of Betelgeuse, and there create a world, and there create a man, and make the man in your own image, and eventually give of yourself to that creation, and go to the stake willing to die to save that creation as a part of our ongoing, ever-expanding, greater and greater family of God. It's an awesome thought. I'm not saying it's doctrine. I'm just saying it's an awesome thought.